Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started. We are on page 78 of our workbook, page 78, the section titled The Final State, The Condition of Man After the Second Coming. So last week, we spent our time considering the different views of the millennium and the second coming of Christ. We saw that there are four main views of the millennium, and that is historic premillennialism, dispensationalism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And we considered those more in a broad overview than in depth, but I hope that you were able to clearly see the differences between those four views. So now we are considering what comes after that millennial reign, what comes after all of what is necessary to take place happens. We're considering what happens after Christ makes his return. So before we get started, Richard, can you open us in prayer? Amen. Okay, so when considering the final state, you must recognize that there will be one final judgment of both the saved and the lost, of the living and the dead. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 15 through 17, which reads, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord." So what happens to the dead at Christ's return?
They rise
from the dead. This is that general resurrection that we talked about last week, that there is a time in which the dead rise. And we see here in this text that the dead in Christ rise first. But that doesn't mean that there's two separate resurrections. The dead in Christ rise, and then everyone else rises as well. There is one resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead, and they will rise from the grave. Their bodies will be raised from the dead and united with their souls. And then they will enter into that final state. But what happens with the living, those who are alive at the time of Christ's return?
They will
Yes. They will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is the text where the dispensationalist gets his notion of a rapture. But we see here that this being caught up in the air with the Lord is what happens following the resurrection of the dead. So the dead are raised, the dead in Christ first, then the rest of the dead, and then those who are alive are caught up together with them who were raised in the clouds and are united with the Lord. They meet the Lord in the air. So we don't see here in this text any support for the dispensationalist understanding of a secret rapture, where those who are Christians will one day be taken away from this earth and no one will know what's happening, and then all of the events of Revelation take place. That's nowhere found in this text. This text very clearly teaches the resurrection is then followed by the taking of those who are alive. Any questions regarding that? Because that's one of the key things that dispensationalism hinges on. You don't have dispensationalism without the secret rapture. Do you see how this text in no way actually teaches that position? All right. Well, next let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. Where Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So here we see that all men must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No one is excused from this day of judgment. And notice that here, Paul very clearly teaches that all people together appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That there is not one judgment that is for those who are raptured from the earth and then are brought before the Lord, and then after the 7 years of tribulation and the battle of Armageddon, and then at the end of the world, then everyone else is judged. No, Paul here is very clearly teaching one day of judgment where all men, both good and bad, appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for everything that they have done. And we see a greater image of this judgment in Matthew chapter 25, in verses 31 through 46. Can I get someone to read 31 through 36, and then someone else read 37 through 46?
Okay. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me.
37-46.
Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hundred and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto him, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it to me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
No, keep going. Okay. 40, all the way through the end of the chapter.
For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger, or a thirsted, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And he shall say to them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal.
Okay, so how is the judgment pictured here?
It's shown as one judgment. There are those on the right hand of the Lord and also the left. So it's not like there are separate judgments, say for Jews and Gentiles, for those that experience the first resurrection or certain groups of people, but everyone is judged all at once.
Yes. And who are those that are on Christ's right hand? The righteous. Who's on the left hand? The wicked, the guilty, yes. So we see here that all men are before the judgment seat of Christ, and they have been separated as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And on the right hand are the sheep, the righteous, and on the left hand are the goats, the wicked. And Christ will judge accordingly. And you see here that just as what we read in 2 Corinthians 5, they are to give an account for what they have done in their bodies, meaning what their deeds were, what their words were, their thoughts, their actions. You're judged according to your obedience to the commands, the precepts of the Lord. That's why in Revelation chapter 22, we see that it is those who have kept the commands of the Lord who are given entrance into the heavenly kingdom, into the gates. And so we see this scenario where Christ says, you saw me hungry, you saw me thirsty, you saw me a stranger, you saw me naked, you saw me sick, you saw me in prison. What did you do in these situations? And the righteous, it is said, they were the ones who ministered unto Christ, who took care of him in those situations. And what he's describing there isn't an actual scenario. And we can see that by the response of both the righteous and the wicked, saying, when do we see these things and do these things to you? He's not saying this is a specific situation. He's saying you saw what you were supposed to do and you did it or you neglected it. So there is a judgment according to our deeds there. And we see that in this judgment that there is a final passing of the sentence, whether that sentence be acquittal from sins and freedom unto everlasting life, in which they are welcome into the kingdom of God. Because we see that here in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the righteous are acquitted of their sins and are given the reward of everlasting life in the kingdom of God. But the wicked get the punishment for their guilt of their sins, which is found in verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. We see it earlier in verse 42. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we see in this one single judgment, there's the separation of the righteous from the wicked, and the righteous will receive their reward, which is everlasting life in the kingdom of God, and the wicked will receive their punishment, which is everlasting punishment in everlasting fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice here that that is the only two options. There is heaven and there is hell. There is no middle ground, as the papists teach. There is no purgatory in which you go spend X number of years in purgatory being purged of your sins so that then you are able to be cleansed enough to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. That's a blasphemous doctrine that is nowhere found in Scripture. Scripture plainly teaches that in the judgment, there are two destinations of men, and that is glory or hell. And that's it. Any questions about the final judgment? Okay. Well, let's look at this whole scenario a little bit more in depth, primarily looking at the resurrection now. We saw the resurrection is to take place in 1 Thessalonians 4, but we're going to look a little more in depth at that resurrection. So first we see that the body of all the dead, both saved and lost, will be raised up at Christ's return. We see this prophesied of in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 12. And most of the time when you think about prophecies of the final state of the second return of Christ, you don't typically think of the Old Testament. But yes, the Old Testament speaks of this event as well. And it's important for you to recognize that. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So what does the prophet say here of the dead? What will happen?
They'll be raised either to everlasting life or everlasting shame.
Is there any mention of this being separate resurrections? Or is it a singular resurrection? It's just one. This squares perfectly with what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, does it not? That there is one resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Look now at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Can I get someone to read that?
I will read that. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Okay, so what types of resurrection will there be? Yeah, there is a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of life is for they that have done good, and the resurrection of damnation is for they that have done evil. But notice here that it is not speaking of two separate resurrections, but one resurrection of two kinds. You see, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Meaning all people who are dead will be raised at the same time. But the types of resurrection are different. It's one resurrection, but the type of resurrection for the individuals depends on whether they are those who have done good or those who have done evil. And that determines whether it is a resurrection of life or a resurrection of damnation. Now, this doesn't mean that your works save you, that somehow if you do enough good deeds, then you'll be resurrected unto life. We know that it is only those who are in Christ that can truly do good. So when this says, they that have done good are unto the resurrection of life, we know, because of other scriptures, that that means only those who are in Christ are resurrected unto life. Does that make sense? The universalists, if you don't know what that is, they're the people who think that everyone is able to be saved and will be saved eventually. They'll appeal to this. The moralists, those who believe in righteousness by good deeds, will appeal to this verse. And you have to understand this verse in its context, and in context with the rest of Scripture, does not teach a moralist-based salvation or a works-based salvation. Because you have to understand that they that have done good are only they who are in Christ. So we see here once again a single resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. The same thing that we saw in Daniel chapter 12. The same thing that we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is clear that what we have is a single event of two types of resurrections. And now Acts chapter 24, verse 15.
They themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust.
Okay, so I don't know why the book wants you to start at 15. Really, you need to see 14 to see the context, because it's talking about the prophets. The prophets are the ones that had hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, and there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So here it is. We have this hope as well. This is our hope. That there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, just a quick side note. When Scripture speaks of having a hope, that doesn't mean what the way that we use the word hope today in our modern language. When we say we hope for something, we mean that as, you know, we're not sure that it's going to happen, but we really want it to, and so we're hoping that it will. But that's not how Scripture uses the word hope. Hope in Scripture is a confidence, it's a surety. So what we're reading here is that I have this confidence that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So we can have confidence that this is going to take place. And what we see here, once again, those who participate in this final resurrection are who? Both the just and the unjust. So looking at all of this Scripture, is there any way that you can come away saying that there is not a single resurrection of both the just and the unjust? It's clear, right? We cannot lose this doctrine of the final resurrection, because this is our hope, as we read here in Acts 24:15. And this is one of the reasons why full preterism is heresy, is because the preterist says all prophecies have been fulfilled. And that includes this one. The full preterist will say that the resurrection has already occurred, that it was a spiritual resurrection. And so they lose this doctrine. And this doctrine is essential because Paul says that our resurrection is sure because Christ's resurrection occurred. And to do away with this doctrine is to do damage, is to do violence to the resurrection of Christ. Because our resurrection hinges upon His resurrection. And so if our resurrection will not occur, then His resurrection did not occur. That's the logic of Paul's argument. And if Christ's resurrection did not occur, then our resurrection will not occur. It's a back and forth. It's a relationship that works together and hinges upon each other. And so if we lose this doctrine, then we lose the gospel. And there are men out there who are flirting with losing this doctrine. and they're being deceptive, and they're saying they're just asking questions. But when you dig into what they're saying, they're questioning whether or not this is something that will take place. Now, there's a difference between the full preterist and the partial preterist. I don't want to go off on a tangent. And so we got to realize that. Partial preterism is, I think it's an error, but it's an acceptable position. And the partial preterist would say most of the prophecies in Scripture have been fulfilled already. And there may be some others that remain, but the primary one that remains is the resurrection and the second coming. So that's the difference between the partial preterist and the full preterist. Don't confuse the two, even though it can be argued that partial preterism has no consistent basis for saying one prophecy was that all of these prophecies were fulfilled at 70 AD, except for the resurrection, and we don't know when the resurrection is going to be fulfilled. They don't have a basis for why they make that cutoff. So I think there are some big logical gaps in the partial preterist understanding of prophetic interpretation. But even still, at least they don't take the step further into full preterism, which is a heretical denial of the resurrection. Okay, so that is the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now let's look at the resurrection of the just, of the righteous. The righteous dead will receive resurrected bodies and live with Christ eternally in his kingdom. Thus heaven is a place and not merely a condition. And that's important because there are false teachers out there that teaches heaven is a sort of mindset. It sounds very similar to what you hear in Eastern traditions of like Hinduism, of reaching nirvana. So there are false teachers that would say it's a condition or a mindset and that it's not an actual place, but Scripture clearly teaches that heaven is a real place. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. So there we see the apostle tying Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, and saying that our resurrection occurs at Christ's second coming. And then go on down to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So now we're talking about the resurrection, continuing that theme. But what type of body will they have? Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So Paul answers that question. What are the bodies of men going to be like in the resurrection? And he says that which is sown in corruption, meaning the body that is affected by sin, And remember, he's talking about the resurrection of the just here, that it is raised in incorruption, and it will not be affected by sin. And then verse 44, it is sown a natural body, meaning that it was put into the ground. It is natural, it's affected by sins, by sin. It is raised a spiritual body, meaning that it has been glorified by the Spirit. Not that your body is somehow become a spirit. And you remember how I said there's some people that are flirting with partial preterism? One of those people is Gary DeMar, who some of you may recognize that name. Very popular teacher who is very well known for the Reconstructionist movement. But he is questioning the resurrection to come because of this verse. Because he's reading this verse and saying, see, it is a spiritual body. So it was a spiritual resurrection that took place at the destruction of the temple. And he isn't saying it outright. He's just asking questions, you know. Well, sometimes asking questions is actually teaching. And he's sly about it. Because he doesn't want to come across as a false teacher. Because that's how false teachers are. They're cunning. They're crafty. They're after their father, the devil, who is the most crafty of all creatures, the most subtle. So what we see here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there will be a resurrection, and that the resurrection occurs at Christ's second coming, that the body is sown in corruption, it is put into the ground, a natural body, one which is affected by sin, and it is raised incorruptible, it is raised a spiritual body, one which has been had the effects of sin removed from it, one that is free from the effects of sin, and one that is glorified by the Spirit. We will be given glorified bodies. So this is the resurrection of the just. Okay? And then look at Philippians 3:21. Someone read that for me. Philippians 3:21. Actually, start with 20 and 21.
For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
So here we see even more clearly the Apostle Paul teaching that in the resurrection, that our vile bodies, that body which is tainted by sin and is corruptible, is transformed, it's fashioned like unto Christ's glorified body, his glorious body. So you take this teaching here, and you connect it with the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15, and you get a clearer picture of what Paul means, of the body that is corruptible being raised incorruptible, the body that is natural being raised spiritual. What was Christ's body like? Was it did it somehow transform into a spirit, or was it a physical body? After he resurrected.
Yeah.
Physical body. What did he say to Thomas, who doubted that he had truly been raised? Put your fingers through my hands. Put your hand in my side. That can only happen with a physical body, right? What did Christ do with the apostles on the beach after his resurrection? He ate fish with them. Something that can only be done with a body, right? What was said of the tomb after Christ's resurrection? The body was gone. It was empty. So the body that was placed into the tomb, into the grave, was raised, and it did not see corruption, and it was glorified, and it remains a glorified body to this day. Christ is still in his physical body today. And let me tie it to what we're going to do today during the service with partaking of the supper. Christ has one physical body. Where is that physical body now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Where? In heaven. Can a physical body, one that is of human nature, be present in more than one place at one time? No. And that's why we reject the papist doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine magically transform into the physical body and blood of Christ. That's also why we reject the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation, that within the elements of bread and wine, in, with, and under those elements, Christ's physical body and blood are present. Because it does violence to the human nature of Christ. A human with a physical body cannot be present in more than one place at one time. And that's why we teach the doctrine of a real spiritual presence. Because Christ, in his divine nature, is a spirit and possesses all the attributes of divinity, one of which is omnipresence. So he is able to be spiritually present in the elements and at the table, but not physically. So that's a side note. Now, we understand Christ's physical body now in the resurrection. When Paul says that our vile bodies will be changed, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. What does that mean? If Christ has a physical body that is not affected by sin in any way, what does that mean of our bodies at the resurrection? That it will be a physical body not affected by sin. It will be a glorified body just as Christ is. And then there is a resurrection for the wicked as well. We saw that in countless places that the resurrection is of the just and the unjust alike. And in the resurrection of the unjust, they receive their bodies as well. Their souls are reunited with their bodies. The unrighteous who are resurrected unto judgment or unto damnation, as we saw in John 5:29, will be eternally separated from Christ and eternally punished. And so hell is also a place and not merely a state or condition. Heaven is a real place. It's a physical place, not just a spiritual state. It's a physical place, which is why our physical bodies are able to physically enter into that kingdom. Hell is also a place, physical place, in which the physical bodies of the damned will enter into. Matthew 13:42. Someone read that. Matthew 13:42. Well, start at 41.
The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth.
So how does Christ describe hell here?
Furnace of fire.
A furnace of fire, place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Does Christ describe here something that is just a spiritual state or a mental condition? Yeah, so there's reference to actual physical properties. Fire is physical. Teeth are physical. He says that they are being taken from one place and cast into another. So Christ here is very clearly teaching that it is a physical place where there is these unimaginable punishments, being a furnace of fire. There being wailing and gnashing of teeth. One thing that's really interesting is Christ taught more on hell than anyone else in all of Scripture. And he teaches more on hell than he does on heaven. And it's interesting. And one of the reasons it's interesting is because so many people try to completely do away with the doctrine of hell. Because they think that they're more merciful than God is. That they're more gracious than God is. So they try to do away with the doctrine of hell. But Christ doesn't do away with the doctrine of hell. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Actually, just 12.
The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
So here we see, once again, the same teaching, almost word for word. And this isn't in two different gospels either, where we could say, you know, okay, this is Matthew giving one account, the other one was Luke giving a separate vantage point. No, this is the same gospel. This is both Matthew, two separate chapters. And Christ is saying basically the same thing twice in two different places at two different times. What does it mean in Scripture when something is repeated multiple times? It's an emphasis. It means it's important. It means look at this. We have to look at what Christ teaches concerning Scripture. And we have to apply that to our understanding. Look now at Matthew 25, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The punishment of the wicked is everlasting punishment. There's a false teaching that's not so popular anymore today, but became fairly popular in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, called annihilationism. And it's this idea that the wicked go to hell for punishment, but eventually the Lord will simply annihilate them, cause them to cease to exist. And those who are proponents of this position, they say that this is in character with God's mercy, that it's unjust to punish the wicked eternally for sins that they committed while on the earth. And there are a lot of problems with that teaching. It completely neglects the severity of your sins against God. It completely does away with an understanding of the vileness of sin, how bad they actually are. That no matter what the sin is, it is an affront to God, an attack against His holy character. And it goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. Christ had no problem saying that hell is everlasting. If something is everlasting, does it ever end? No. And Christ had no problem saying that this is hell, that it's everlasting. Don't pretend to be more gracious and more merciful than Jehovah, because that's blasphemous. And so, if the unrighteous, if the unjust are resurrected at the same time as the just, as the righteous, and we know that the righteous are given their bodies in a glorified state, one that is incorruptible, then we understand as well that the wicked will be reunited with their bodies in the resurrection, but that their bodies will not be as Christ was. It will not be glorified, and it will only see corruption for eternity. Scripture does not explicitly say that the bodies of the wicked are reunited with their souls and maintain their corruption. But that is the only logical conclusion to be had from the teaching of a general resurrection and a teaching of the bodies and souls of the just being reunited in an incorruptible body. The resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. Two different types of resurrections, both resurrections, essentially polar opposites, right? Life and damnation are two are opposite ends of the spectrum. And so if the resurrection of life is a resurrection of an incorruptible body, then the resurrection of damnation is the resurrection of a corruptible body. And if the soul and the body are reunited in the resurrection of life and are entered into the kingdom of glory, then the soul and the body of corruption are united in the resurrection of damnation and cast into eternal punishment. Does that make sense? So understand, there is no chapter or verse that says the body of the wicked is raised in corruption and it's reunited with the soul after death at the judgment. There's no verse that says that. But the necessary consequence of the rest of Scripture, the good and necessary consequence, the inference, the deduction that we can make from the plain teaching of Scripture, is that this is what is applied to the resurrection of the damned. Does that make sense? I don't want to confuse any of you. All right, really quickly, let's do this last part right here on page 80. Both the righteous and the lost will receive degrees of reward and punishment, respectively. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 26. Can I just get someone to read all of that?
And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because it was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself the kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But the citizens hated him, and he sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, thou hast authority over 10 cities. And the second man came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up where thou layest not down, and reapest where thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up where I laid not down, and reaping where I did not sow. Wherefore then givest thee thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him.
Okay, so here, recognize this is a parable. So it is a story that is intended to give instruction on a doctrine or a principal teaching. So he's using this story of the faithful stewards. And what we see here is that there is a difference in the reward for each person based off of what they did with what was given to them. Okay? So one receives a greater reward than another because of how they managed what was given to them. And then go to Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Luke 12, 47 and 48.
I'll read it. And the servants who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. For one to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, he will.
Okay, so before there was the faithful stewards who received rewards according to what they did with what was given to them. Here we see the unfaithful servants. And there is a difference in punishment based on what they did and based off of knowledge. This is why it is such a fearful and terrible thing when someone who is in the church apostatizes. Because they will receive a greater punishment than the one who never knew Christ, who had never heard the name of Jesus. Because much has been given to them. They knew what to do. They knew the Lord's will. And they did neither according to his will. And they will be beaten with many stripes. There's a greater punishment for those who know the law of the Lord, who have sat in his house, who have been made partakers of the gifts of the Spirit and the blessings, and yet have turned away. There's a greater punishment for them than for those who have never heard the name of Jesus, who did not know his will. They both received their punishments. You see that, right? The one who did not know the master's will and did those things which are worthy of stripes, he is beaten with few stripes. So he's still beaten. He still receives his punishment. But there's an increase of punishment, especially for those who know the will of the Lord and turn their back on him. Any questions regarding the final state? All right. Matt, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Father, we just thank you for your teaching and your doctrine, Father, that reveals your hatred of sin and your purity, And we just pray for those that do not know you, Father, that you would open up their eyes to understand the horror and what it would mean to be eternally punished and experience your wrath for all eternity. Pray that you would open their eyes. Pray that this would be a blessing to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.